I'd like for us to consider this morning these last few verses in the letter to Jude and to look at some great, glorious truths that should encourage us and give us hope as this year comes to its end and as we go into 2019. And I think it would be fair to say that there is much uncertainty about what the future may bring. And yet for the believer, there is always that rock-solid foundation in our God. And when we consider the certainty of our salvation, it should encourage us and help us to keep things in perspective. And if I was to ask you what is the most important truth in this whole matter of salvation, of being right with God, I wonder what you would say. Which part is most crucial? Which element of God's saving promise is most encouraging, most comforting, most attractive? Well, of course, all the doctrines of salvation are necessary, they're precious. But one of the most comforting of them all is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security. The biblical truth that says that once you are saved by God's grace, you are saved forever. If you have received eternal life, friends, then you have received eternal life. You've not received temporary life or conditional life. You see, if you have received this life from the hand of God, you can never lose it. You see, the great truths of justification and regeneration and conversion and adoption and reconciliation and redemption, they're all glorious. But all of those would be diminished if salvation was not forever. Take that away, and all those other great truths, all those other doctrines are depreciated. Joy and confidence and assurance and rest and comfort and hope, all significantly downgraded and justifiably replaced with doubt and fear and anxiety and worry. You know, the call to salvation, the call to following Christ is so demanding in so many ways. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ told us that we must confess Him as Lord, that we must deny self, that we must take up the cross and follow Him. The call to salvation involves that total commitment of everything I have to Christ. It is an abandonment of everything to Christ, a yielding of everything to Him. Think of that great top lady hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And having responded by grace to that call, having given up all to be forgiven, to know Christ, the prospect of glory with Him, imagine then that that divine salvation came with no guarantees. So you cast yourself on the Saviour, your only hope, and then to be told that actually He might not hold on to you. You know, if the Lord can't hold on to me, what hope is there? If salvation isn't God's work, then I'm not going to get there. I wonder if you understand that this morning. If it's not His work, if He doesn't hold me, if He doesn't keep me, if He doesn't preserve me, there is no way that I will be saved. If you could lose your salvation, you would, and you will. If any part of my eternal salvation depends on my power, my ability, my commitment, my righteousness, then it's over. I'm undone. You know, even as you mature as a believer and you go on in the Christian faith, even though you grow and go deeper with the Lord, one thing you realize is this: you realize how sinful you are. Even Paul, a mature and godly believer in Romans 7, explains this when he cried out for himself, "O wretched man that I am." We continue to fight sin. We pursue holiness. Our sensitivity to sin increases. We have no capacity to save ourselves in this life, and we have no capacity to keep ourselves saved either. And even as believers, we wrestle with the flesh, with sin, and we are prone to sin. We're prone to doubt, we're prone to unbelief and rebellion and pride. And you know, we stumble. We all fall in those ways. And you know, the enemy could successfully bring all manner of accusations against us, even post-conversion. And beyond that, all kinds of accusations could be brought against us by God Himself. who knows all things. He knows all the secrets of our hearts. And all kinds of accusations could be drawn out even by our own conscience. Just one small part would be enough to condemn us. How could we ever secure our own salvation? It's impossible. And therefore, if I could lose my salvation, I would, and we all would. And plus, if I did think I could lose my salvation and fall back into an unsaved state, where would that line be? Against whom would I measure the standard for remaining saved? You know, would I not then jump into the terrible snare of self-righteousness? You know, we can always find people who we think are worse than we are. And we'd have to justify why we thought we were good enough to hold on to our salvation. How easy then to fall into this self-righteousness and spiritual pride, which are the very opposite of the truest and purest Christian virtues, which are absolute and total humility. You know, if we had to keep ourselves saved, we would be living in a constant state of fear. We wouldn't do it. You know, Spurgeon said, no man can keep himself, he'll surely fail. If left to ourselves, we'll go to hell. Only Jesus can save us from our sins. And so the great truth that salvation is of the Lord in entirety, this great truth of the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints, is absolutely vital and glorious. And it's not an empty debate over theology either, because it's central when it comes to the implications for believers in their lives every day. You know, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is tied inseparably to the doctrine of election. If he chose you to eternal life, he'll get you there. It is tied inseparably to the doctrine of justification. If he covered you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and if in fact Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for your sin, then never could any sin that you commit be held against you, and therefore there would be no basis on which to ever take your salvation away, since all your sins have been paid for in full. It's also tied inseparably to the work of the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed in the process of sanctification. It is also tied to the great doctrine of glorification by which God has intended, having given you this eternal life and set it aside and set his love upon you to justify you and bring you to glory and lose no one on the path. If you can lose your salvation, the purpose of God is thwarted. The power of God is diminished. The plan of God is contingent on you. You have to redefine election. You have to redefine justification. You have to redefine sanctification. You have to redefine glorification. You have to redefine the Word of God. So can one who has been forgiven, justified, regenerated, converted, redeemed, ransomed, lose the blessing that came through that saving work? Well, the benediction in Jude answers the question. It's a beautiful text in the Word of God. He is able to keep you, and he will present you in the presence of his glory, faultless with great joy, and he is utterly glorious and worthy of all praise. All the glory goes to him, because all the keeping is his. If I hold on myself, then surely some of the glory goes to me. This text devastates that position. It's a wonderful doxology. It's an outpouring of praise to the God who saves and keeps. And Scripture is filled with doxologies. In the Psalms, at the end of each of the five books, there is a doxology. Responses of praise for God's glorious work among his people. Angels sang a doxology at Christ's birth in Luke 2. We consider it very recently. People gave a doxology upon Christ's arrival in Jerusalem when they hailed him as Messiah in Luke 19. The New Testament is filled with doxologies. None of them ever deal with mundane matters. They always deal with salvation, which is eternally marvelous. They are words of grateful praise to God for saving sinners. Doxology is a foretaste of glory. And this is what the redeemed are going to be involved in for all eternity. Endless praise as we glory in Christ and the wonder of salvation. And this kind of spontaneous, Holy Spirit, energized doxology is found all through the New Testament. Think of 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to a God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why does Paul launch into such praise there and then? Because he had just finished speaking of how he, the chief of sinners, had found mercy. You see, doxology always comes in response to the saving work of God, and it recognizes that it is his work, that he receives all the credit, all the glory, all the honor. Now, in Jude, to give you some context, Jude had called the church of Christ to stand against false teachers and apostates. Look at verse 4 of the letter. It says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed. They crept into the church. They're like reefs under the surface, hidden in the church. They're ungodly, licentious. They were denying the lordship of Christ. Apostates and false teachers embedded in the church." This wasn't the threat from outside. This was a very real threat from inside. And notice that Jude then gives us this history and characteristics of those kind of apostates. And then in verse 17, he sets a contrast. He says, look, this is how they are. But then in verse 17, he says, but you, beloved, be like this. This is where your focus should be. So how are you going to defend yourself in a time of apostasy? How are you going to protect yourself? Well, look at what he says in verses 17 to 19. He says, the first way to protect yourself is to remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 17 to 19. They said in the last times there would be mockers following after their own godly lusts. Remember this, it was said that they would come. Jude is saying, look, don't be surprised. It's been prophesied many times. And when you're caught in a time of apostasy and you begin to wonder how things could begin to go so wrong, how the church could go so off track, how it could defect and pervert itself from the truth and embrace all manner of things, remember this. It's no surprise because it's been prophesied. So remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice what he then says, verses 20 to 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says, look, remain in the place of blessing. Remain faithful to spiritual growth, spiritual communion, spiritual obedience. Hold out your spiritual hope. Keep looking to those things which you know are true, which have been set down. And then in verses 22 to 23, he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. He says, look, the Lord promised this would happen. We remain in the place of blessing. Reach out to those who are being captivated by the apostates and false teachers. That's the church's responsibility in the world, to stand for truth, to rescue people out of apostasy and false religious systems, but it's dangerous work. And he says, you know, you can get singed snatching people from the fire. Which brings this question, doesn't it? If this apostasy is so dangerous and so deadly, if this false teaching is so potentially polluting and harmful, is it possible that as we seek to be faithful and we seek to reach out to those, that we could then lose our salvation? If we can, would we really want to put ourselves in danger? Wouldn't we just focus on ourselves? If we seek to reach out to these people with the true gospel, will we endure? So Jude is moved to end on this stunning note of assurance. And he says quite simply to the believer, there are two very clear things that you must know and hold on to. And it is this: he is able to keep you and make you stand in the presence of his glory. And we have to totally trust and rest in him. Can he keep me and can he get me there in the presence of his glory? Jude says, not only can he do that, but God will do that. The Lord preserves his own. Look at what it says, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to do it. But does he want to do it? Well, friends, that goes without saying. He doesn't want his own to be lost in sin, to lose what he has given them. It is his very character. It is his promise. It is his honor which is at stake. Why would he do all for us in sending his son? Why would he do all for us in Christ going to the cross, only then to leave us to throw it all away? Because we are incapable of anything else. His heart is to save his people, and he wants to, and he is able. Think of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord promised that he was going to come and take his people to glory, but believers at the time of Peter were wondering when it was going to happen. And Peter says, don't be too anxious with the Lord. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. God doesn't watch the clock and he doesn't watch the calendar like you do. Because he hasn't come and hasn't that fulfilled, that promise doesn't mean he's slack or indifferent. He's patient. And he's patient toward you. Who is the you? It's the believers, the brethren, as they're called by Peter. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's very important to understand this verse. Why does the Lord tarry? Why doesn't he come right now? Why does redemptive history keep going on? He's being patient towards his people. He's being patient towards you. And he's not wishing for any of his people to perish, but for all of his people to come to repentance. You know, some people think that this means he wants the whole world to come to repentance, but that cannot be the case, as the text is in a context of judgment. Verse 7 of that text in 2 Peter 3. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So redemptive history will continue to go on until all who are chosen have been called and justified, and then will come the end. God is not willing that any of his own perish, but that all come to repentance. Think of John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And so he's talking here about the people that the Father has given to the Son. All people that are saved throughout all redemptive history are love gifts from the Father to the Son. They constitute the bride that the Father has sought and is seeking for his Son. And time will keep going until the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And the one who comes, he will not cast out. Of course not. He's a gift from the Father. She's a gift from the Father. And there's some who say, oh, well, you know, that means then that we shouldn't have any passion for evangelism or all the rest. Well, that's a nonsense. I don't know who the elect are. Only God knows that. Therefore, my responsibility is to preach the gospel to all men. And God will do that which is right. Verse 39 of John 6, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The Father chooses, the Father gives to the Son keeps, the Son raises on that last day. Nobody falls through the cracks. And in case you're not sure, verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 44, it puts it like this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's no doubt there. There's no uncertainty. We know that God is willing, that he has purposed to save sinners. And Jude wants you to know this morning that he is able. He is the only God. He is our Savior. And if he doesn't save us, we cannot save ourselves. He is able. It is a wonderful reality. And it comes from the Greek word, by the way, from which we get dynamite. The Word of God is full of great statements concerning the power of God. Listen to some of the great texts from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, friends, we live in an age where apostasy is on the increase, and potentially like no other, because of the power of media and communication, false ideas can spread so rapidly and be presented in such appealing and attractive ways. And here we are with all this endless list of heresies and apostasies, called to rescue people from these delusions. Should we draw back in fear? Should we not engage in evangelism for fear that we might encounter danger in seeking to pull people from the fire? Well, no, because if you're a true believer, you're in no danger of fatal corruption, because our God is able. As one says, humanly speaking, the path to heaven is dangerous. It's filled with stumbling blocks and temptations, sin and iniquity and transgression. But in another sense, the path to heaven is absolutely safe, not because I'm able, but because he's able. Him who is able to keep, literally to guard, to watch over you. He is able to guard us. We are safe in his custody whilst under assault, to keep us from falling. It's the only place where this word is used in Scripture. He keeps us from apostasy. How does he do it? By the gift of a permanent faith, a new heart, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. He holds on to us. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10:29-30, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus says, I won't let go, and the Father won't let go, and no one is powerful to force us to release anyone. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who started it will finish it. Jude says, apostates in Israel fell. Apostate angels fell. Apostates in Sodom and Gomorrah fell. But true believers are kept. Our Lord has the will, and he has the power to preserve us. And then as we close, the Lord not only preserves his own, but the Lord presents his own. And this is a very glorious thing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, he will present us. He will make us to stand. You know, the believer now stands in grace, and we will be brought to stand in glory. The opposite of falling is standing. And this is enduring to the end, perseverance of the saints. True believers are given this faith which endures. He who keeps us will present us. Think of 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know, when someone leaves, abandons the faith entirely and totally, then in reality they were never real. Verses 20 to 23 of that same passage. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you ever truly confess the Son, you will always confess the Son. If you ever truly believe in the Son, you will always believe in the Son and the Father. When somebody falls away, it's because they were never of us. You see, the text in Jude is not about standing on earth. We are kept on earth and we will be presented in glory. We will stand in the presence of his glory. He keeps us here and he takes us there. That is astonishing grace. You know, in the scriptures, when you read of someone in the presence of God, often it is a traumatic experience. Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself. Ezekiel falls over like a dead person. Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration fall over in a semi-coma. John in the book of Revelation sees the vision of Christ and he falls down like a dead person. It is a frightening experience because they know they are sinful. Any true believer who ever stood in the presence of God in this life, in this flesh, in this unredeemed human condition, would fall over in terror, knowing himself to be sinful. But someday, we will stand in the presence of his glory, faultless. And instead of fear, there will be great joy. Think of Revelation 21, 27. There shall by no means enter it, speaking of the heavenly city, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Revelation 22, 15. Inside are the washed, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Such people don't come into the presence of God. And what will the believer say in that moment? Oh, well, I've kept myself, God. I've finished off my salvation, God. I deserve to be in your presence, God. It's a ludicrous thought. To stand in his holy, glorious presence, we have to be faultless and blameless and pure. You have to be as holy as Christ is. You know, that word faultless was originally used to apply to sacrifices. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The believer is treated as if they are blameless because Christ bore their sin and they have been given his righteousness. God treats Christ on the cross as if he lived our lives so he can treat us as if we lived his. And the believer is being prepared for glory. We are being transformed. And we have to lose this body of flesh and go into God's presence and receive a new body. But that will happen. And we won't just be there alive and survivors. We won't just be free from guilt and sin. We will be holy and blameless and faultless and totally in line with the law of God. As one explains, it's not just that there will be the absence of sin, but we will be there in the presence of holiness. We will not only be incapable of doing evil, we will only be capable of doing right. We will have every power and every passion emancipated from evil and devoted only to holiness. We'll be there with our heads lifted, blameless before God, instead of fear and trauma and panic and fainting. We'll be overwhelmed with joy forever. You know, joy defines heaven. Zephaniah 3:17 draws out an aspect of this heavenly joy. This is what it says. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with singing. I say it reverently, but God will rejoice over us. And we will rejoice over the Lord Jesus Christ and over the Father. And who can fathom those things? You know, Spurgeon said of this text, I think it's the most wonderful text in the whole Bible. God himself singing. You know, I can imagine when the world was made, the morning stars sang together, shouting for joy. But God didn't sing. He said it was very good, that's all. There was no song. But when all the chosen race shall meet around the throne, the joy of the eternal Father shall swell so high that God will burst into infinite song. You know, nothing can change that. Romans 8 makes that very clear. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. No one can lay any charge or condemn God's elect. Nothing can happen that does not turn out to the believer's good, because whomever the Lord has called, he has justified, he has sanctified, and he is glorified. And friends, what a comfort that should be to us. You know, surely we should join Jude in an outpouring of praise to God our Saviour, that he should have done this for us. All credit goes to the only God who is our Saviour through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. To him be all the glory, the one who keeps us, preserves us, and will present us. We will be in glory if we are his only because of what he has done. You know, as one said, and when I heard it said that the Lord would keep his people right to the end, when I heard it said that Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. When I heard that said, I must confess that the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints was the bait my soul could not resist. It was sort of life insurance, an insurance of my character, an insurance of my soul, an insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew I couldn't keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I would be safe forever. And I longed and I prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he wouldn't give me temporary salvation as some preach, but he would give me eternal life, which could never be lost. The living and incorruptible seed, which lives and abides forever, for no one and nothing can ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be encouraged on this final Lord's Day of 2018. The Lord saves us, he preserves us, and he will present us. And even though there are times when we feel up and down, when we stumble, ultimately it's his work. And the work that he has begun, he will bring through to completion. And indeed, such a reality shall bring forth hearts bursting with praise. Amen.